Open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. You were not here a few weeks ago. You may have wondered why our scripture reading began with verse 4. And that is because we included the first three verses of this chapter with the last paragraph of the previous chapter. There is an overlap of topic here, but a distinction as well. I think it's good for us to look at verse 4 and the episode this describes as being distinct, which it is, just another instance of a similar problem, but there's a little nuance here that really needs our attention. One time years ago, after I'd had a bad experience with an auto repair shop, it was a small shop, the manager and just a few technicians. Well, I had received in the mail right after that experience a customer satisfaction survey card. This was back before you did all that online. And I noticed that the return postage was prepaid. I thought, well, I have an opinion to express, and if they want to know, I'm going to tell them. So I wrote out on the card the various issues that I had run into with this company that wanted to let this out-of-state company that was on the address on that card, wanted them to know how this young manager was doing. So I described the problems and the poor service, the delays. In fact, I noted on the card, I have to go back one more time because the last time he had ordered the wrong part. Well, I went back in a few days later to have him finish up that work, and thinking that would be the last time I go there. But as I showed up, he greeted me with a very cold stare and said, "I got your evaluation card." So, wow, that had an out-of-state address. I thought that was going to the owner. And he said, "I am the owner. I use my parents' address as to have it theirs. I didn't have a permanent address here yet, so that explained that." So I regained my composure with that, and I could say honestly, and I did, that, you know, everything I wrote on that card was true. And yes, he had to acknowledge that. But at that point, I regretted sending that card, especially since he still had to work on my car. Okay? Didn't want him having to do that with a bad attitude. Well, we have a similar reason for regret when we express discontentment with our current circumstances in life. In fact, we find it is convenient to express that dissatisfaction regularly with those current circumstances. The problem with that is that ultimately it always comes back to God. You might think, "Well, no, I don't complain about God. I complain about other people that he has brought into your life. Well, I complain about other things that happen," that of course always happen according to his plan. Numbers 11 has an important lesson that all discontent people, that is people who on occasion at least express discontentment, all of those people, I'm going to rephrase that, all of us people, we all need this lesson. The lesson is simple, but it's direct. This passage tells us that when you are critical of the circumstances in your life, that is anything beyond your control, and that includes a lot of things. Now, what you're really doing when you express that discontentment is you are criticizing God's plan. God's plan is always the reason things happen. And to be critical of God's plan, well, that's a serious problem. Now, we're not going to cover the rest of this entire chapter. Notice our scripture reading stopped at verse 15 today, but the outline continues to the rest of the chapter. I puzzled over this several weeks in advance. I was thinking about this chapter while Jan and I were in Myanmar, anticipating how we're going to cover so many verses. And at this time, it occurred to me early on, it's too much, but it's all interwoven. So it's all one message, but just the first 15 verses, really just verses 4 through 15 today, which tell us the problem. Let's look at these verses then as describing us, where we are, what we are facing in the reality of our own attitude toward things that ultimately, God is always responsible for. And these verses, without explicitly stating the answer, we can figure it out. The answer to our discontentment is to make the decision to accept all that God does. Accept all that God allows. Accept all the people that God brings into your life. Accept all the things that seem to be going wrong, realizing it's all part of God's plan. Now, these verses overall tell us two things. First is that as God listens to discontentment with his plan, and that's how he interprets it, you're discontent, it's his plan you're not content with, that God has to listen, first of all, to people complain about his provision. And the complaint is generally, it's not good enough. It doesn't have enough variety. It doesn't have enough substance. There's just not enough of whatever it is you are discontent about. Verses 4 through 6, God knows exactly what you want. See, God knows your heart. Even before you express a discontentment, he already knows what you want. But what God is able to do that we so often falter with is God is able to distinguish between needs and wants. These first few verses describe what God's people want. God knows that because he hears this and he knows the heart. Now, God is not limited. He could give everything we want. There are a number of problems with that, but in this passage, the key problem is it's not his plan. And anything that veers away from God's plan, by definition, would not be good. Would not be the best thing. And yet God so often has to go through hearing us express our wants again. So let's listen in as the people of Israel express in their circumstances the very same kinds of things that we often express in our circumstances. So verse 4 tells us that the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Now, that is all we are going to hear about the rabble in this passage. But it's significant that the note about what they want is right here at the beginning. Why would that be significant? We're not even quite sure who these rabble are. Other translations refer to them as riffraff. Probably the same connection here with other passages that refer to a mixed multitude, indicating that they're there, they're among God's people. You remember when we read about the Exodus, that there was, as God's people were moving out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that went along with them. Never describing who they are, where they come from, why are they part of God's people. Clearly, there's some distinction, and yet they're part of the group, making it a mixed multitude. Are these non-Jews? We don't know. Maybe they're ethnically Jewish, but they're not really connected to God. They don't really have faith in God, but here they are going along for the ride. It's significant that we at least think about this, even though some of these are open-ended questions. I don't have answers to this. I don't know who these people were. But it's important for us to pause here in the first part of verse 4, because the reality is God's people always include a mixed multitude. Now, that in some cases could be people that aren't even believers, don't even know the Lord. Maybe they know that. Maybe they are undercover. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they think they're saved, but hopefully by God's grace at some point they'll come to realize that whatever happened previously, for whatever reason, didn't work. And they actually don't know the Lord. Every once in a while, someone will give testimony that I thought I was saved, but now I really know the Lord. Well, that's an important distinction. That there are people among God's people. This is true in every church. This has always been true. That there's a mixed multitude. Now, they are welcome to be here. I'm not trying to drive out the mixed multitude. I'm trying to say somebody's not welcome. We want you here. We want you hearing God's word. The reason this is here in this verse, though, is that for their welcome, we're glad they're here. We just pray that by God's grace, if they are saved, they'll get right with God and live for him and have a focus on doing what is right. But in some ways, that's probably not true yet. Why that's important for us is that in the meantime, we want to have an influence on them. But we must be on guard against their influence on us. You see, if there are some among God's people who are not currently walking with God, that's going to change their perspective on things. That's going to change their attitude toward circumstances. And it is, in that sense, even more understandable that they might face some hardship. And the result of that is that they will complain about it. All we hear about these people in verse 4 is that there was this rabble among them and that they had a strong craving. That is, they wanted something that they did not currently have, and they wanted it very badly. You see how this puts all of this in the category of wants, not needs. They wanted something that was clearly not part of God's plan for right now. How do we know that? Because they didn't have it. Anything you don't have right now is not part of God's plan for you to possess at this time. That's always the case. But these people had a strong craving, with the implication that they are expressing that to other people. They're expressing it to God's people. Now, how should you respond when you hear somebody express something, a craving, a strong desire, and it might just be, this shouldn't be this way. Some people aren't doing what they ought to do because this shouldn't be the circumstance that we are in right now. And the result of that ought to be a word of encouragement, a word of instruction. You know, the reason we don't have that right now is because God doesn't want us to. Okay, that can stop the rabble. Or sometimes maybe a little stronger, a word of rebuke. You know, that's really gossip. That's murmuring against the Lord, and that's destructive. That's got to stop. On this occasion, apparently, they took another option. They listened to it. And they thought, you know, they're right. That is a problem. I don't like not having that in my life either. Now, particularly what they go on to describe is their discontentment with the food that God was providing. Now, all food comes from God. That's why we thank Him before every meal. But this food especially, look at their circumstances. There were no other options. There's nothing edible that grows in the wilderness. But every day they woke up and there was manna, clearly telling them what you have to eat is what God has provided. But what were they hearing from the rabble? What were they craving? Verse 5 goes on to tell us, and the people now are weeping about this. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. Could that really be true? They used to get fish for free? Well, yes, but they had to fish for it. You see, they had to go get it. But it was there, the river was there, and there was lots of fish. But it's not exactly free. Of course, it doesn't cost any money to cast a hook. But there was some effort involved there. And they remember what it tasted like. They remember some other flavors as well in verse 5. We remember the cucumbers, the melons. Now, those are fairly mild in flavor. But also the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Well, they're starting to list off all these things that, you know, we haven't had that in months. In fact, it's accumulated to over a year now since they left Egypt that they've been eating the manna. And every day that goes by, the leeks, the onions and the garlic and the melons and the cucumbers and the fish, it all is sounding really good. Why don't we have that now? Why don't we have variety? Well, what started with the rabble and should have been stifled right then, should have been corrected, instead now is infecting the people. And now they're weeping in their tents. We need to understand and appreciate all that is going on here, like, and the insight that each of these verses has. Like verse 6, having just described what they don't have, verse 6 goes on to say, now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, there's a problem with both parts of verse 6. Now our strength is dried up. What are they accusing God of here? See, this is malnourishment. Our strength is dried up. We don't have any energy. And all we have to look at is this manna. Okay, manna that started out the first time it fell. Remember, that was an occasion when God first let them feel hunger. We need something. And the next day, the manna's all over the ground. They are thrilled with the manna. But now it's nothing to look at but this manna. As if that's all they're doing is looking at it. As if they're not actually still eating it. Okay, when there's no other option, of course they are eating it. They're not just looking at it. And is God guilty of a diet that is lacking in nutrition? Of course not. At this point, they are looking ahead at only a few more weeks or months before entering the promised land. That was God's plan. As we are going to see in the following chapters, that plan gets interrupted by unbelief. And what was only supposed to be a little while longer turns out to be a total of 40 more years. But at the end of those 40 years, the testimony of God's people, as with Moses, who was at that point nearing 120 years old, but all of the people, Book of Deuteronomy tells us, look back over all that time. Your foot didn't swell? Okay, how's that happen, marching around every day? God's grace. Your clothes didn't fall apart. Your sandals held together. And Moses could say, I'm 120 years old and I'm still vigorous. I've still got energy. What's that tell us? The manna was nutritious. Sufficient not just to get by, but the manna was enough to thrive. These people were strong. But what happens when you start feeling sorry for yourself? Oh, I don't have this and I don't have something else. Oh, and it's affecting me. I just don't have the strength to serve the Lord because he's not giving me all I need. Now, the key word there is need. And the right perspective is he's giving you all you need. He is not failing you for a moment. This is a false claim of malnourishment. It's an attitude of self-pity. Look what I don't have. Where does that come from? Okay, we'll mark this down. Self-pity always stems from pride. Pride that says, I deserve better than this. I shouldn't be treated this way. These are all false accusations against God. Now, because those accusations are so direct and so serious, the next three verses take the opportunity to reflect on what God was providing. I mean, should we be feeling sorry for the people of Israel at this point? Well, verses 7 through 9 says, in spite of the fact that they thought that they were focused on their wants and they weren't getting everything they wanted, that in reality, during this whole time, they were getting everything they needed. And it wasn't sparse. It's not as if they were having to eat this foul tasting, I like the word gruel. Okay, I don't know what gruel is, and maybe there's something positive about it. As far as I know, I've never had it. But it's not as if it's just some awful thing that they just can have to hold their nose to get it down. No, verse 7 tells us that the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of delium. Okay, now you got a nice, clear, vivid picture of what it was like, right? Actually, we have two comparisons here, but it's not as if it's like either one of these and all of their characteristics. What is coriander seed? Actually, you know what coriander is. Pretty much any time you eat anything Mexican, you are eating some coriander. Although not usually the seeds, it's the leaves. And we have another word for it. We call it cilantro. Cilantro is the Spanish word for coriander leaves. Well, the very same plant also produces seeds. It's the fruit of that plant. And there was something similar between coriander seeds and manna. And we have to wonder, well, what was that point of similarity? Did it taste like it? Well, that's a possibility because coriander seed has a fairly mild, subtle spice flavor. But it's probably more likely not a reference to its flavor, because that comes up later in verse 8. What did it taste like? We all want to know that. Well, verse 8 tells us that. Verse 7 is probably referring to its texture. That is, there's something firm about it. There's something substantial. Maybe it's even crunchy, like a seed would be crunchy. So that's what we find out there. And then what about this delium? Delium is a resin. It's a sticky substance, almost like a gum material. And so could that be telling us the texture? Well, okay, my guess is probably not, because it goes on to tell us in verse 8 that they would grind it in with a handmill and grind it in a mortar, with a mortar and pestle. And so something that's gummy, you can't grind up. It's just going to stick to the mortar and gum up the handmill. So this is probably telling us something about its color, which is just a pale yellow, very pale. Earlier in Exodus, it was described as being whitish in appearance. So we have an idea here of its texture and its color. And the people, and they have a variety of cooking preparation methods. Verse 8, they went about, gathered it and ground it in handmills, beat it in mortars, boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it. Now, what did all that taste like? What, they have a variety of preparation tells us it's not the same thing every time. My guess is that this has a similarity to Mexican food as well, because it seems like it's the same ingredients, just ground up a different way. Every Mexican meal, it's always the same thing. But it has variety because you prepare it differently, mix it up differently. So they had variety, but the taste, he says in verse 8, was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Cakes, that has a positive connotation for us, doesn't it? Okay. A good attitude would have said, wow, this is great. It's like having dessert first every day. And it's cakes baked with oil, which tells us this isn't dry. First time Jan and I went to Myanmar was 10 years ago, and the hotel, which cost us $15 a night, which was a little overpriced for the quality that we were getting. And we went to the dining room, breakfast was provided, and we walked up and down expecting something edible and went right back to our rooms. And we had brought a box of dry cereal. We couldn't even drink the milk because of the color. We just weren't sure what was in that. So we ate dry cereal, really dry. I mean, nothing to go with it. Okay, this wasn't dry. This is like cakes baked with oil. This is nice. This is this has flavor. And we saw earlier back in Exodus that its taste was compared to honey. All of this detail for us to know for sure that a right, clear perspective of what God was providing wasn't, this is awful. The reality was, you know, this is actually pretty good. This is tasty. This has variety, although it's always the same substance. And best of all, verse 9, when it comes to food, best of all is regularity. Verse 9 tells us, when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Every single day, except for the Sabbath, but Friday always had a double portion. God's provision was reliable. God always meets the need. There's the reality of it all. Compare that now with the attitude of the previous three verses. People want what they want. God meets the need. That if you're complaining about your circumstances, there's something wrong with your perspective on things. You're not seeing things as they really are. It's become quite popular in our day to say something when things go well. But it's what it says is, praise the Lord, even when things don't. The saying is this, God is always good. Not just when we're happy about what he's done, but even when we are not, God is always good. You know that that is right theology. And it, perhaps it's a good thing to say it, but it would be even more important to believe it. Even when you are tempted to complain about some circumstance in your life. God is always good. Fortunately, sometimes we don't have the eyes of faith to see it. Well, God has to put up with people complaining about his provision. He deserves none of that complaint. People also complain about his assignment in life, where he has put them, the people they have to associate with, the responsibilities that they are bearing. All of this is part of God's assignment for you. And we never know how long that assignment's going to stay as it is. Sometimes God has other plans for the future, but what we know for sure is that what you have right now is exactly where he wants you to be, doing what he wants you to do, experiencing what he wants you to experience. And yet, people complain about his assignment. Verse 10 is the transition between these two. As Moses in verse 10 heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. Okay, they're complaining about God's provision. Moses hears that, and Moses knows something here. What he knows is God's response. God's response to people complaining about his provision, he gets angry. And not just a little bit. Verse 10 says, the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. All right, that sounds like we have all the people, and then we have God and Moses. And God is angry, and Moses is displeased, so the two of them are looking at this, and they're in agreement. Actually, no, we're giving Moses too much credit there. The next several verses tell us that Moses isn't displeased about the people complaining about God's provision. Now, if that had been true, Moses could have done something about it. That is, he could have reminded them of the right perspective about the manna. He could have pointed out that this complaining about what it used to be like back in Egypt, you know, that is really longing for the things of the world that you left behind when God saved you. This is going to come up again during the wilderness wanderings, where the people remember Egypt, remember the fish, the cucumbers, and everything else. What are they forgetting? What they're forgetting is the misery of Egypt. What they're forgetting is the slavery. What they're forgetting is the ultimate destination that Egypt faced under God's judgment. Now, there's a parallel here. Looks like the world has a lot of fun things going on. There's a penalty to pay for that. Moses could have said, stop that talk. Let me remind you what it was like in Egypt. Let me remind you of how good God has been, and this is sustaining nourishment that he's giving us. But no, when it says that Moses was displeased, it tells us that Moses isn't thinking from God's perspective. He's thinking from his own perspective. And it comes out something like this in our day. You think you've got something to complain about? Let me tell you what I'm facing. Let me tell you what's on my plate. Let me tell you what's coming up in my schedule this week. Yours sounds pretty good to me. And so now he launches into his complaint. He's complaining about God's ministry assignment. Verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all this people on me? Every one of these statements has something wrong in it. Already in verse 11, we see he's accusing God of wrong treatment. God, you're not treating me very well. And that goes side by side with the other part of it. I deserve better than this. I know you've thought that sometimes. I deserve better than this. Okay, what's that? That's pride. Unfounded claim to status. Verse 12. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land you swore to give to their fathers? Now that's getting a little sarcastic. There's some disrespect toward God here. To say, well, this isn't fair and it's not right. I shouldn't be responsible for them. Verse 13, Moses is taking more responsibility than God ever gave him. Never did God say, now, Moses, you have to provide food for these people. God was doing that. But he's taking more responsibility than he should have in his assigned role. And so he says, where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I can't do it. I give up. Moses says in verse 14, I'm not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. God, you've given me too much to handle. It's your fault, God. Look what you've done. I don't know how you messed it up like this. Finally, verse 15, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight. I quit. I'm not doing it. I shouldn't have to put up with this kind of trial. We do hold ourselves in very high regard, don't we? It isn't worth the trouble. Anytime we focus on our own inadequacy and then stop right there, that's always going to be discouraging. We're always inadequate. There isn't any good thing we are qualified to do. But God never asks us to serve him in our own strength. Every assignment from God, every expectation comes with the promise of his grace. You take the grace away, just ignore that for a moment, and everybody gets discouraged. Well, Moses does not have God's grace in view, and neither does he have God's plan in view. One time during the construction of Perrins Park up behind our building, I knew the plans. I had read them over carefully, and we had a work day there, and there were some others that we had hired to do some of the heavier construction work, heavier equipment, and they were there. And as I showed up, I assessed what was going on, and my thought was, this is all wrong. And because it was going ahead full steam, I better stop this. And so I issued my protest. I think there's something wrong here. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. And it kind of shocked the other people. They all stopped and considered and looked. And then one of them came over and he figured out the problem. He said, "Oh, I know what you're thinking from the plan. It's supposed to look like this. But we have to do this step first. And then we can do that one." I mean, like, there's a plan here. Yeah, it's like that. And it has steps to it. Yes, yes. Everybody carry on as you were. Okay. Sorry to have spoken. Now, see, what was I thinking at first? Somebody made a mistake. And see, people do make mistakes. But not God. You're in the midst of God's plan right now. And maybe you're on step 5,820. And you may have another 5,000 steps to go before God finally gets you to where He wants you to be. The condition He wants you in. Spiritual growth He wants to provide for you. To accomplish in your life exactly His ultimate purpose. But you can look at the step where you're at right now and think, this is all wrong. He's overlooked some things here. Not even possible. God in the history of the world has never overlooked anything. Okay, that means your physical appearance. Some things about that you don't like. Hey, God's responsible. What about your financial condition? Is He responsible for that? Well, you know, we could make some bad decisions that affect it, but yes, God is responsible ultimately for financial limitations you might have. What about health issues? What about accidents that happen? What about opportunities? Someone might say, "Boy, I'd really love to be married. I haven't had the opportunity." It's God's plan. God's plan deserves patience, acceptance, and anticipation. Even things that don't look good right now, the eye of faith says, somehow, this is going to be great. Because my God has a plan. And I choose to let Him have His way. Should God hear you say that right now? Perhaps that would mark a significant change of perspective of some things going on in your life. God, I choose to have Your way, not mine. Let's bow for prayer to give each one an opportunity to tell that to God. Father, we admit to You that our discontentment is a frequent failure. And we see now from Your word that our discontentment with the circumstances of life Father, it's always a criticism of your plan. We are sorry for being critical. We are sorry for being doubtful. Father, we ask that you would increase our faith to trust your plan and to give you full time to accomplish exactly what you want in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.